The following was delivered on Sunday morning, November 18, 2012, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, this morning, once again, we continue our study of church history. And if you have your Bibles, I would like you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Last Sunday, we began our consideration of this topic, the actual collating together of what we now call the New Testament. How did this come to pass? And I mentioned last week that God dealt with heresies that were confronting the early church by, first of all, raising up a man, and in particular, at this point in history, a man named Irenaeus. But throughout church history, we have seen again and again, or we do see again and again, that God often raises up a man or men to deal with matters of importance in the life of the church, promoting biblical truth, confronting error, etc. And so he did that at this point in time. God did that. But also then God prompted and moved the church to establish written creeds and confessions of faith in order to combat error. And then also the church recognized that they needed to collate together what we call the New Testament. God had already done that previously with what we call the Old Testament. And it seemed to the churches to be the right thing to do, to take the writings of the apostles and their representatives and collate together what would be the New Testament scriptures. And so I'd like to look at that a little bit more this morning, what we call the canon of the New Testament. And the word canon means a standard or rule. And I asked the question last Sunday, and I ask it again this morning, what were the tests applied to any writing to determine whether or not that writing was scripture, was God's word? And the first question that was always asked was this: is the writing that we are considering as part of scripture, potentially part of scripture, is the writing inspired by God? Is it God-breathed? And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see this well-known text written by the Apostle Paul, where he stated, "Every scripture is God-breathed, and it is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." So you see, they asked that question, is this writing God-breathed? Is it inspired by God? But then secondly, they asked the question, which I've already mentioned again this morning, was the author of the writing an apostle? And if so, that did not mean that it automatically became part of Scripture, as we shall see shortly. But that was, of course, a vital test. Should this writing be part of Scripture? Was it written by an apostle? But also then they would ask, was the author of the writing, if not an apostle, someone authorized by an apostle? Because as you know, there are portions of Scripture that are not written by apostles. Luke was not an apostle, but he was writing under the oversight of the apostle Paul. He was authorized to do so. The church accepted that as scripture, the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. But then they asked another question, was this writing that we're considering, was it ancient? That is, was it written during the apostolic age? And if it was not written during the apostolic age, the time in which the apostles actually lived on earth, they immediately rejected it. So nothing was accepted that was written past the days of the apostles. Then the next question was this: was there anything in this particular writing which was unorthodox when compared with other scriptures? And the reason they asked that question was, just because a document said it was written by the Apostle Paul, they understood, by sad experience, that it was not necessarily written by him. There were forgeries, there were fakes, there were heretics who were seeking to promote their teachings, their false teachings. And so they wanted to determine whether or not there was anything in the writing that was unorthodox when compared with other scriptures. So the principle that they kept in mind was this, that subsequent revelation by God will always be in agreement in content with what God has previously revealed. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If there arise in the midst of you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or unto that dreamer of dreams. For Jehovah your God proves you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see, what is the scenario here that is brought before the people of God? A man comes along, he prophesies, he says something will come to pass, he even gives some miraculous sign, and you see, he then says, let us go after other gods, let us not continue to serve Jehovah our God, let us go after other gods, and you see, my miracles, my signs prove that I am indeed telling you something that is valid. You are to say, no, even though he performs such a sign, I will not believe the sign and I will not believe his words, because his words are contrary to what God has previously revealed. Matthew Henry, commenting on Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, said this, if it were possible that someone should work a true miracle, he's not saying it's not possible, but he says, if it were possible that someone should work a true miracle, yet you must not believe him if he tells you that you must serve other gods. For the divine law against that is certainly perpetual and unchangeable. So you see, that's what those who were working at collating, gathering together what we now call the New Testament scripture, they kept this principle in mind. If I'm reading this writing and we're evaluating, should it be part of the New Testament scriptures, we want to see, is there anything in the writing that contradicts previous revelation that God has given us? Turn to Acts chapter 15. We see this same principle here in the book of Acts. Acts 15, beginning with verse 14. The apostle James is speaking after Simon Peter has given a report of his activities and preaching, and in Acts 15, verse 14, we read, going back up to verse 13, actually, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, etc. So you see, James is saying what Simon has reported agrees with the words of the prophet. So this is a very vital principle that the early church considered when they were evaluating documents as to whether they should be incorporated into what we now call the New Testament scriptures. Then the last question that was asked was this particular writing widely accepted throughout the Christian world? Now notice, I did not say that they asked, was this writing universally accepted by everyone throughout the Christian world? Because in the early church, there were some questions about some of the letters that we now have in our New Testament. So they asked that question, though, is this widely accepted throughout the Christian world? So those were the questions that were asked as they sought to collate what we now call the New Testament. But again, notice that not all of the writings of the apostles became part of the New Testament canon. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Notice what Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae. And when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. As you see, there's the principle that the men were considering. Is this widely accepted amongst the churches? Here Paul is saying, this epistle to you in Colossae, when you have read it, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. But notice, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. So you see, the apostle Paul wrote other letters that were used in the churches, but were not eventually incorporated into the New Testament scriptures. And that shouldn't surprise us, even though what we have in our New Testament written by the Apostle Paul is a lot of writing, it shouldn't surprise us that such a man wrote other things that are actually now not part of the New Testament scriptures. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, we see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul stated in pen and ink, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Now, when you study this, some would say, well, is he referring to this very letter? But it doesn't seem that he is referring to this very letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, but rather to another letter. Some would say, well, perhaps he's referring to one of the other epistles that are in our New Testament. We don't know for certain, but most would agree that probably Paul is referring to another letter that he wrote to the Corinthians prior to what we call 1 Corinthians, but even that is debated. But the whole point is, the apostles clearly wrote other things that are not part of the New Testament scripture. And that should not at all disturb us. That should make us thankful that God in his sovereign wisdom has brought together exactly what God knows we need. So now I would like to consider some principles undergirding or supporting the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Those were the questions that the church asks concerning what to incorporate in the New Testament scriptures, and now some principles undergirding or supporting the canon of the New Testament scriptures. First of all, the Lord gave the Holy Spirit to his apostles so that they would not forget any of the Lord's teachings. The Holy Spirit also guided them into all the truth. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. These are principles that undergird the canon of the New Testament scriptures, and they are given to you this morning so that you will not at all have your own faith in the scriptures shaken, but rather all the more strengthened. We should never be afraid to study such a matter, knowing that God is indeed the God of truth. And in John 14 and verse 26, we read, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." You see, this book is a supernatural book. The New Testament, the Old Testament, it is a supernatural book. It is the book of God, the Word of God. And you know, and I know, that you don't have to be my age to forget things. But as you get older, you do tend to forget more and more things, it seems, because of aging. And so you might say, well, how did they remember all that the Lord said? Well, Jesus here tells them what he will do. He will give his Holy Spirit to them so that they will not forget, but the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that Christ said unto them. Now turn to John 16. John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." So you see, you don't need to be fearful that somehow something got lost or forgotten. God sent the Holy Spirit to his apostles so that they would not forget the Lord's teaching, so that they would be guided into all the truth. But secondly, a second principle, the apostles wrote what they taught so that it could be distinguished from the teachings of false teachers. They were very conscious that they should put into writing for the church truth guided by the Holy Spirit, so that false teaching could be distinguished from what is true. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. The entire passage, verses 1 through 6, certainly is relevant, but I won't read all of the verses, but we'll start with verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then drop down to verse 6. "We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God hears us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you see, the scriptures keep us in the pathway of truth. So that was a second principle. The apostles wrote what they taught so that it could be distinguished from the false teachers' teachings. But a third principle, the apostles considered it the duty of all believers to embrace and obey the truths which they, the apostles, wrote, and to separate themselves from those who were false teachers. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. And then drop down to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 14. And if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. So you see, all of this was indeed done so that believers would be cemented, as it were, in the truth of God, would understand what was false teaching and would indeed avoid false teachers, indeed that they would point out false teachers, and that they would also stand fast, hold the traditions. And traditions doesn't mean what we often think, but rather the very teachings, the truth of the apostles themselves, because it is the truth that sanctifies. The truth is what God uses to bring salvation to men when the Spirit of God works with that truth. So the apostles considered it the duty of all believers to embrace and obey the truths which they were taught and which were written down. But a fourth principle, the apostles affirmed that what they were writing, they were indeed the commands and the words of the Lord, the truth necessary for salvation. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 24. John 21, beginning with verse 24. This is the disciple that bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. So you see, John is saying, I am a faithful and true witness. I'm telling you what I have seen with my eyes, what I have heard with my ears, and I'm writing these things down. And yes, there are many other things that could be written, but these themselves are written for your spiritual benefit. But now look at John chapter 20. Go back one chapter, John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you see, the apostles were conscious that they were not just writing the kind of letters that you or I would write. They were writing the words of God so that those who heard them and believed them would believe in Jesus Christ, and in believing in him would have life in his name. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. So you see, this is just one example, but the principle is clear that what the apostles wrote and what were collated into the New Testament scriptures, yes, they are the writings of men, but they are not just the writings of men. They are the very word of God. The things which I, Paul, write unto you, They are the commandment not of Paul, but the commandment of the Lord. But furthermore, now, the last principle, the apostles regarded the writings of other apostles as scripture. The apostles regarded the writings of other apostles as scripture. Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Luke in one sentence and calls them both scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So if your Bible might give the cross reference, but if you keep your hand in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, and turn to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Just so you see it with your own eyes. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. So there you see in 1 Timothy 5:18, when the apostle Paul wrote, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. But now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And in that same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Now, obviously, this is Luke recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, giving instructions to his disciples as to how they should behave. But you see, it's Luke's writing that actually the Apostle Paul is quoting. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says. So you see, Paul regarded Deuteronomy and Luke's writings on the same par and the same level, one with another. They were both scripture. But now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Second Peter 3, verse 15. And account that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So you see, here you have the Apostle Peter acknowledging that Paul wrote writings that should be regarded by the church as scripture. And he says they're not always things easily understood, But that doesn't mean you should reject them, and certainly you shouldn't be ignorant and twist them and contort them and make them say things they don't say because you find them hard to understand. But they are scriptures, the word of the living God. So you see, the apostles regarded the writings of other apostles as scripture. So those are all some additional principles to remember considering when you consider this topic of the New Testament scriptures and how did it come into existence. But now I would like to go through a little bit of the development of this reality, that is, the actual collating together of the New Testament canon. I can't go into all of the details, of course, in this survey class. But the development of what we call the New Testament progressed steadily from the days of the apostles. So, of course, as you already understand, the apostles, their representatives, wrote what we call the New Testament scriptures. The development of the canon progressed steadily. The New Testament was substantially collated together by A.D. 175. Now, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church's pronouncement as to what they, the Roman Catholic Church, regarded as scripture. That's centuries later. Remember, at this point, there is no Roman Catholic Church. It's amazing to me how people don't realize that. But the New Testament scriptures were substantially collated by A.D. 175, except for a few books which were still being considered. Now, we know this from the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Those are individuals who lived either in the days of the apostles or who could have known the apostles personally. Men such as Polycarp of Smyrna in Asia Minor, Clement of Rome, Italy, Ignatius of Antioch, Syria, and Justin Martyr, just to name a few individuals. Their writings are with us. The Christian historian Eusebius in A.D. 324 identified at least 20 books of the New Testament as universally accepted by all of the churches as indeed scripture. The fact that some books at that point in time were still being evaluated by the churches is not a problem or concern, but just underscores the care with which the church was determined to include only those writings that were genuinely God-breathed. And that's what you see. So when you read things like that, you shouldn't say, oh, well, this really shakes my faith. No, rather, you should be saying they were very careful and very concerned, very methodical in their ways, so that all that was incorporated was indeed only the Word of God. But it is very clear by other writings in the third century that the churches had almost universally embraced all 27 books of what we now term the New Testament. So by the third century, that becomes very clear that as a general rule, almost all of the churches had universally embraced, accepted what we now call the New Testament scriptures. As an example, just one example in church history, in A.D. 367, Athanasius, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, a very godly, notable man. We'll learn more about him later, not today, but down the road a little bit. Athanasius listed 27 books, the New Testament 27 books, in a letter to the churches under his oversight as the Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, as the authoritative canon of the New Testament scriptures. Furthermore, a church council, a gathering of men from various churches held in Carthage, Northern Africa, in A.D. 397, acknowledged the acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament as the completed final canon of Scripture. So that's A.D. 397. Now remember, this particular council, they did not make the New Testament. They simply recognized what had really already been accepted by the churches almost universally with growing conviction over the previous 300 years. It's not like people didn't accept Paul's writings, Ephesians as an example. It wasn't like they said, well, we're not really sure. No, they really recognized what had been the acceptance by the churches with increasing conviction over the previous 300 years. So there are some exceptions, as was mentioned last week. And Pastor Chansky and Norman Burkett did a little more research on the matter of Martin Luther and whether he ever accepted James. But you have to remember that men at their best, the best of men are just still men, right? Something like that. I'm just a living proof of that reality. Not that I'm a best man, but I certainly can make lots of mistakes. But anyway, Martin Luther, from what we could gather, indeed, he never did really accept James, or if he accepted it as canon, he still regarded it as somehow in a lesser category of canon. I don't know. Is that the right way you think to say that, Pastor Chansky?
I won't say anything different than that. I think that's fair.
Yeah, so, but you have to remember, Martin Luther was a man, and a man of his time, and a man who had been gripped by the truth, contrary to the Roman Church's teaching at that time, that salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He was gripped by those Bible truths, you see. So when he read James' statements about a man being justified by his works, he, even though he was obviously a very brilliant man, he just had a hard time reconciling what James was saying. I think most of us today can understand why James wrote what he wrote and why that is part of Scripture. A man's life will be a life that bears fruit. Even as we've heard in our morning messages through the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the sower, how the soil that receives the seed, the gospel, the word of God, that individual will bring forth fruit in his or her life. There must be holiness of life. If you profess to be a Christian, but you live like the world, there is something wrong there, according to the word of God. And you see, James was addressing that reality. There must be this fruit bearing in your life. But Martin Luther had a difficult time reconciling these realities. And so you need to remember who Martin Luther was and not get too down on Martin Luther because of that peculiar reality in his life. But you see, that's the exception. That's not the rule. So now, how can you be certain that your New Testament indeed does contain all that God intended? Hopefully, I've already persuaded you from these historical realities as to the fact that you can indeed be totally confident that what you hold in your hands, the New Testament scriptures, that is indeed the Word of God. It is all that God intended to be in the New Testament canon. Hopefully you can have that certainty, but I ask the question, how can you be certain? Should you have questions? Should you waver? Well, to answer that question, let me give you an illustration. Follow along, because at first you might not see how it's connected to this subject at hand. Adoniram Judson was an American missionary to the country of Burma many years ago. He died on a ship leaving Burma in order to hopefully get medical treatment. Because he died at sea, they buried him at sea. So his dead body would have been consumed by who knows what, sharks, I don't know what kind of creatures of the sea would eat a dead body, but he would have been eaten by various creatures in the sea. Those creatures that ate his dead body would themselves have died, been eaten perhaps by other creatures in the sea. So have you ever had some unbeliever say to you, not using Adoniram Judson as an example, but that kind of illustration, and say to you, resurrection from the dead? You've got to be kidding me. What about the people who die at sea? And then the sharks eat them. And this and that. You really believe that there's a day of resurrection? And somehow all of those molecules from their dead body that got eaten by this great white shark, and then that shark died, and it got eaten by this and that, and spread throughout the Pacific Ocean, and you think that person's going to be able to be raised from the dead? So what would you say to such a statement? Jerry?
God made the whole universe in 6 days.
Okay, very good. This is not an impossible task for God. This is not a difficult task for God to bring together, to collate all of those molecules spread throughout the Pacific Ocean and reconstitute Adoniram Judson on the day of resurrection. Is that impossible for God? Is that difficult for God to do? Of course not. So why do we think it's difficult for God to so order the thinking, the minds, the discussions of the early church fathers to bring together what we call the New Testament scriptures so that what we have indeed is God's word and we have all that God intended for us to have, that there's no mistake. There's nothing absent from our New Testaments that should be there. There's nothing there that shouldn't be there. That what we have is the Word of God. You see, as you assess the collation of the New Testament scripture, you need to remember biblical truths regarding God's being, God's character, and God's attributes. God is infinite. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God is all wise. God is gracious. God is good. You see, when you think of those biblical realities about God, it's not a difficult task for God to have done what he did through these means, through men, to bring together what we now hold in our hands as the authoritative word of God, the New Testament scriptures. Listen to these words from our confession of faith, which accurately summarize the Bible's teaching regarding God. These are just little excerpts. God is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. You see, it is not a difficult thing for God to have done this concerning the New Testament scriptures. Furthermore, our confession states, God has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, including men, of course, their minds, their perspectives, etc. God has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. You see, God is able to do that. That is the way God is. Furthermore, his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him, God, contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels and in all his works. So you see, when you consider and understand who God is according to the scriptures, it's not difficult to believe that God ordered all of the thinking, all of the judgments, all of the discussions, all of the councils, meaning not only the discussions, but the actual formal councils of his people and his churches in order to rightly collate together all God-breathed scripture into one New Testament canon. Now, I'd like to read a quote. This is a long quote. I'll try to explain it. It's not too long, but I think it's very worthwhile. Dr. Robert Raymond, in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, wrote this concerning the canon of Scripture. So gird up your minds here. He wrote, God's Spirit providentially led his church. He led his church imperceptibly, but inexorably. When it asked its questions, whatever those questions were, to adopt the 27 documents that the Godhead had determined would serve as the foundation of the church's doctrinal teaching and thus bear infallible witness throughout the Christian era to the great objective central events of redemptive history, and that the apostolic tradition authenticated and established itself over time in the mind of the church as exactly this infallible foundation and witness. Now, that's a mouthful. It'd probably be better if I'd given it to you so you could read it yourselves. But he's essentially saying God providentially, sovereignly guided his church to do exactly what God wanted them to do, which was to give the church this sure word of prophecy, even the New Testament scripture, revealing the objective central events of redemptive history so that all men, women, boys, and girls for all time could rightly understand what God did in sending Jesus Christ to this world to save sinners, what the whole meaning of his death on the cross is, and how sinners are to be made right with God, that God is the one who ordered all of the affairs so that we would have our New Testament scriptures. So, brethren, you should not at all have a wavering faith concerning the New Testament scriptures. It is what it says it is. It is the Word of God. And when you read even the best of writings by godly Christian men, you come away saying, I was edified, I learned, I enjoyed that. But I don't think you as a Christian ever come away saying, you know, I think maybe that was God-breathed. That should be part of the scriptures. You don't do that because you see the Holy Spirit dwelling within you testifies when you read the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you testifies to you that it is the Word of God. And when you read the writings of John Owen or the writings of George Whitefield or the writings of any modern writer who is a godly Christian, it doesn't matter who he is, when you read those writings, you never come away saying, this book is really God-breathed. When they quote the scriptures, you say, that scripture, of course, is God-breathed. But you have that sense that there is a difference, you see. And that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within every believer. So hopefully this will give you an understanding, a broad understanding of how we came to have our New Testaments. And our time is gone, actually. I will stop there. I will open it up, though, our time's almost gone, for any questions from anyone about this matter, or perhaps comments from Pastor Carlson, or if Norman's here, Norman, are you here? Or Pastor Chansky, any comments, any questions? Yes, Dave.
The things that are in the Bible that men throughout the ages have added, maybe for excellence, explain something and then
Well, if you didn't know this, if you have a Bible and it has italicized words in it, those are words that have been added by the translators to make the language clear. Because anyone who's done translation from one language to another language knows that you cannot just take these Greek words, translate them into the English words, keep it in the same order as the Greek words, and have good English. And so word order changes a little bit to make it intelligible English. And sometimes some words are added to clarify because they were not necessary in the Greek language, but are necessary in the English language or in any translation process. And so Bibles, usually, there are some exceptions, but usually they italicize the words that have been added for clarification's sake. So those words, I would not say that they are actually the scripture, Dave. That's what I would say. Pastor Carlson, what would you say, putting you on the spot? It's one of the disadvantages, by the way, of the ESV, as far as we know. I think every ESV translation has not italicized those words that they added for clarification. And I personally think, I know Pastor Carlson thinks, I don't know what Pastor Chansky thinks, but I don't think that's a good thing. I think they should be italicized if they were added. Pastor Carlson?
I would agree with everything you've said. And I would add the ESV does have footnotes on the significant number of the words that they've added.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Dave.
I would say more like the words like divine, one of the kings of the power and the glory, things that were added in and then became scripture, but really perhaps aren't.
You're talking about variations of texts.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think there are many. I know what you're talking about, but I would have to do some further study. I don't know if Pastor Carlson has any comments or Pastor Chansky.
I would deal with that when you got the higher critics in Germany.
Okay, so that's going to have to wait for several centuries. I don't mean it the way you were. Several centuries when I'm dead. And then, no. Pastor Carlson saying that was really an issue to deal with when the German higher critics of the scripture came into being, which would have been, what, in the 1900s or something like that. So, okay, so let's close in prayer then and thank God for his word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can read your word in our own language. We thank you for your mercy in giving to the church the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we pray that we would always highly value your word because it is your word, and that our faith in your word would never be wavering, but rather would always be strengthened by the very testimony of the Holy Spirit of God as we read your word, as we hear your word proclaimed. We come to you and we thank you also for our forefathers who labored through these very important matters. We thank you that you guided them sovereignly by the work of your Spirit. And so we thank you for our forefathers. We thank you for the word of God and pray that you would be with us as we gather together in a half hour's time to worship you. Come, O God, and attend the preaching of your word with your Holy Spirit, that we would all rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.